Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning, and we're going to continue in our walk through the book of 2 Peter. So by now, you should be almost having your finger in there as soon as you come in, or it should start getting a little bit, you know, the pages should get a little bit worn so you know where 2 Peter is. And so this morning, the passage we're going to cover, and we're going to cover a whole lot this morning. So we're going to go all the way down to the middle of verse 10. But I'm going to read verses 4 to the middle of 10, and we're going to start our passage this morning at verse 5. That was probably confusing, but I'm going to start at verse 4. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For God, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawlessness. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. There ends the reading of God's inerrant word. Let's go back to the Lord in a word of prayer as we go to his word here this morning. I need to pray. Father, your word is powerful. It is authoritative. It is true. And so this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here. We know he's here, but I pray that you would open our eyes, you would illuminate your word, and that we would understand it. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, that we would be willing to be obedient to your word, and that we would take the truths of these of your word and hide them in our heart. And so, Lord, I pray that you will give me clarity of thought and of speech, that nothing that is said or heard will be untrue, and that you will be glorified through speaking through your word. In your name, amen. Well, many of you have had the privilege of taking your children to the mall or to the grocery store. Some of you are laughing already. And you get to the grocery store, and your children all of a sudden turn into somebody else's children. They don't seem like they're the children from your home anymore, because the children that you have in your home are respectful, obedient, kind. But all of a sudden, in this public forum, your children display behavior that you always shook your head at every other parent and say, why don't they discipline that child? And it seems there's something about supermarkets and stores that brings this out in children. It's because your children are under the illusion that because if they misbehave in public, they're not going to get into trouble. Right? And especially in this day and age where discipline and obedience are bad words, and correcting your children in any severe manner is frowned upon, your children think they have a license to act up and not get into trouble. And in fact, all the way home, they're hoping, just hoping, that you forget. They're hoping and hoping that you will not deal with it. And so, of course, they're not going to bring it up when you get home, will they? They're not going to be the ones to say, hey, remember? Unfortunately, many parents by the time they get home after all of that, or they forget about it, or they just don't want to deal with it. But in many ways, this is exactly the way people act about God and his judgment towards those who are disobedient to him. They think that false teachers are getting away with it. They think the followers of false teachers are getting away with it, because after all, if you go to the supermarket, all the kids are acting that way. Everybody's acting the same way, so it must be okay. And there's no consequences. I don't see anybody getting in trouble. So obviously, God's not going to judge. Right? He might be like that forgetful parent who forgets all about it when he gets home, or the parent who's just maybe just too tired when he gets home to deal with it. But Peter's in the midst of telling us here in this passage, actually, that's exactly not true. God is not a forgetful parent. He is not a parent that allows his children to act up. Or in this case, he's not allowing unbelievers to act up. He will not let those who disobey him go unpunished. And really, this is what this whole book is about, is about false teachers who are trying to lead people astray, who are trying to deceive people so they will not live in obedience to God, and who will not live a life that is pleasing to God. After all, God will not punish. And so Peter, in trying to protect us from false teachers who would tell us lies, has told us in this book, I need to write this book and give you strategies so you're not carried away by false teachers. And the way not to get carried away by false teachers is for you to know. It's the key word in this book is to know, because what you know will save you. And so he first started in chapter 1, and he said, you need to know your salvation. False teachers come and they say, hey, this is the way to salvation. This is how you know you're saved. This is what you need to do. And in chapter 1, he basically says, here it is. This is God's part in salvation. He called you. He made you his own. He gave you a life that has everything in seed form that you need to succeed. And then he said, you need to learn that it's not just what God's done for you, but now there's a part that you must play. You must live in obedience to him. And there's characteristics that should be demonstrated in your life. And you need to live out in his power those things which he has called you to do, but it takes your effort. Your salvation, when you came to Christ, was by grace alone, by God alone. But your life, your sanctification, in other words, living out a life to be more like Christ, takes your effort too. It's you and Christ together. How does that work? Paul didn't know. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, right? The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live, I didn't live, he lives, I live. God just says, it takes all of you and all of him. And then he says, when you do that and you see that supernatural power working in your life, you'll know you're saved. You'll have that. You will have that assurance of salvation because you're seeing I'm acting in a way that there's no way that I could ever act on my own. And so when false teachers come to say to you, hey, there's something that you need, you say, nuh-uh. I've already seen the power of God in me. In fact, I am so sure I'm looking forward to the rewards that he's going to give me when I get there. And so he says, know your salvation. Be a secure believer. Stand strong because you know your salvation and what it entails. And then at the end of chapter 1, he says, know your scriptures. Know your scriptures. He says, I'm calling you to remember what I've taught you. How are you going to know? Because I'm going to remind you, but I'm going to die and I'm going to leave you a legacy. I'm going to leave you 1 Peter. I'm going to leave you 2 Peter. And he says, I want you to know that what I'm leaving you is true. He says, you're going to ask me, how do you know, Peter, that what you're writing to you is true? And I'm telling you, it's true because, first of all, it was given by a supernatural experience. I saw Christ affirmed on the Mount of Olives and Mount of Transfiguration. I saw him in kingdom conditions. God has said, I am pleased with my son. This is the future. So you can trust the teaching about Christ's second coming. That is recorded in Scripture. And then he says, Scripture is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Understand that it is God's character that is on the line when it comes to Scripture. He says, I exalt my word above my name. The idea is this. My name is equivalent to my word. If I don't do what I say, if what I say is not true, then I am not God. I put my reputation and my character on the line. And then as we flip to chapter 3, he basically says, know your future. Remember that Christ is coming. Live a life of obedience and light that you will see him face to face, that he is coming back and you will give an account. But as we started here in chapter 2, he says, actually know your adversaries. You need to know your adversaries. You need to be able to recognize false teachers. Because if you don't know what they look like and you don't know what they do, how are you going to know how to defend yourself? And so we saw in verses 1 to 3, we saw characteristics of these false teachers. They were those who introduced destructive heresy. They were secretive. They denied the master and the lordship of Christ. They were those who followed sensuality. They maligned the truth. They were greedy, exploitive. And it said, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so he says, here's what they look like, and understand that they're under judgment. And Peter is saying, knowing that they're under judgment, I want to prove to you that they'll be under judgment. Because some of you might think, well, you know what? You say they're under judgment and that God hasn't forgotten, but I think he might. And so as he started into this next section, he gives us three illustrations of God's divine judgment. And last time we looked at the first one. He did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. And he says, when we said that we were looking at this as an argument from the greater to the lesser, and he starts with angels who the Jews would have thought were higher than them. And he said, God was willing to judge them. They stepped out in sensuality just like these false teachers. And God stepped in and he put them in chains of darkness or pits of darkness and is holding them there for judgment. And he says, God will judge. Here's the first illustration. God's already done it. What makes you think he won't do it again? And so this morning then, we come to our second illustration in this line of God's divine judgment, past divine judgment. And we see this illustrated in the story of the flood. And so you might say, I appreciate that God judged angels. But then again, they were in heaven, right? And they had all of the privileges which we didn't have. And so God might judge angels, but surely he will not judge human beings. After all, we are created in his image, are we not? Right? And it's not my fault I was born a sinner, right? So God certainly is not going to be as strict with us, is he? Well, I think we get the answer here. So let's look at it. The story of the flood. And it says, and God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so he says, God did not spare the ancient world. He wasn't lenient. He didn't forbear or avoid or refrain from judging them. He didn't save them from the trouble or the discomfort and loss. In fact, this word is often used in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, repeatedly to translate the phrase, he did not show pity. And Peter is saying to us, God did not have pity on the ancient world, on that world referring primarily to the people who inhabited the earth prior to the flood. But it also includes the idea of the present world system, ideologically and behaviorally diametrically opposed to God, and all he represents is summed up in God's own appraisal And God appraised that world as saying in Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. That's God's assessment of that ancient world, of the people living on the earth. And God said, I'm going to destroy everything. I'm going to wipe it all out. He says, I will not spare them. I will not have mercy on them. I will not have pity. And then he says, but in contrast, God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. Preserved means to be on guard, to keep something from being lost or perishing. It includes the idea of protecting someone and keeping them in safe custody. God was on guard to keep Noah from perishing. And so, in this judgment, we see God's mercy. And he preserved Noah. It says, a preacher of righteousness. Now, he doesn't say he is a righteous preacher. He is a preacher of righteousness. He is a herald from God. He is now speaking. The idea of a herald is someone who comes and speaks for the king. He brings the king's message to others. And here Noah is God's messenger, and he brings a message of righteousness. He declares to them God's way. He tells them what God expects for them. He warns them of coming judgment. Now, you've got to imagine with me, here is Noah. You know, I don't know if he was a reluctant evangelist or not, but you've got to admit, it would be hard not to be seen, wouldn't it? Now, here's a man who is living in the middle of a plane, not an airplane. And all of a sudden, one day, not only is he living different than everybody, he starts to build this giant boat. Now, if we're to believe what we saw at the Creation Museum, he built this boat on the top of a hill. Now, talk about losing your credibility. Here's a guy who is building this great big boat. He's chopping down all the trees in the neighborhood, and he's building it, and get this, there's supposed to be a flood coming, and he's building it on top of a hill. Seriously? Dude, at this time, according to Genesis 2:5, there hasn't even been any rain yet. God hasn't caused it to rain. They don't even know what rain is yet. And this guy thinks that there's a worldwide flood coming, and he's building a boat, I mean a big boat, on top of a hill. Seriously? Talk about undermining your message, don't you think? I mean, this guy must have been the topic of a lot of conversations. I can just imagine that the people would probably come to the hill beside them, and they would all picnic there, and they would all make fun of him and ask him questions. Hey, Noah, tell us the story of God's judgment again. What's going to happen? And yet he was faithful to proclaim God's message. And you know, one of the things that we can draw from that is that honestly, every time we give the gospel to people, it is as foolish as the idea of Noah and the flood. And this is how we know that salvation is in God's hands. It has to be supernatural, because who would believe something like that? The foolishness of the cross completely undermines the message. And yet we know that God can save. And so here is Moses. I mean, oh, wow, we're switching stories. I keep on telling my children that joke, you know, how many animals did Moses take on the ark? Apparently now I've forgotten how that joke goes. So here is Noah. We're going to go back to this story. Noah, who is for 120 years proclaiming the truth of God faithfully, and no converts. But God's preserved him. He saved him out of his divine judgment when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. God was the cause. He was the one who made it happen. He was the one who was behind this flood. It's a Greek word that we get the word cataclysm from. It has the idea of dashing with water, literally a dashing down upon, then overflowing, a deluge or a destruction by water overflowing. And God just sent a cataclysmic flood upon the earth that covered the whole face of the earth. Not part of the earth, not a little bit of the earth, all of it. How do I know that? The Bible says so. Right? The Bible says so. I don't need anything else. If the Bible declares it, it is true. We see evidence of it, if we're honest with the record on earth. But God says a worldwide flood. He brought it on the ungodly world, those who were irreverent, impious, living as God does not exist, with no regard. They have no fear of the Lord. And he brought judgment on that world. He wiped out all of those people. God will judge those who stand against him. He will not hold back. He has already done it once. He already whittled down the world down to what?
Seven.
Seven others. Okay. It says eight. Literally, it says the eighth one. Noah was the eighth one. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his two daughters. Whoa, they're three wives. Do I need to see that again? Noah, his wife, three sons, and their three wives, and their wives. I'm going to stop. You read the. All right. If he was willing to wipe out all humanity for that, what makes you think that he will not judge false teachers and those who follow them now? He's already done it. One of the things that we can draw from this story is not only is God willing to judge, but make no mistake, just because everybody's doing it doesn't make it right. Think about that. Everybody else in the world was against Noah. And how easy is it for us to be those who see the sin and corruption around us and we start to say, maybe it is okay. I know the Lord says or the Bible says, but even every other church is doing it. Of course it must be okay. We're just being a little too literal, a little too legalistic. And this should be a warning. Just because everyone else is doing it does not make it right. And God will judge you just as harshly for you going along with everybody else as if you were the only one doing it. And so we must stand and say, are we those who are going along with the sin in our society? Are we giving in because everybody else is doing it? Have we forgot our moorings? Do we need to go back to Scripture and recalibrate? And so we see that this second example of God's divine judgment that he has done in the past. And he says, I have set precedent here. I have done it, and I will do it again. And then we come to this third illustration of God's past divine judgment. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see in verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live godly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawlessness. And here we have that third example of divine judgment. See, the temptation is, and I think this is the way we go in our human mind, well, God judged back in Noah's time. But what happened when Noah got out of the boat? What did God give him? The rainbow. See, God's not going to judge again, right? He said he wasn't going to destroy the earth. So that angry God of the Old Testament has now been set aside. We've got a rainbow. I don't think so. Look at the story here of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, literally he pronounced a sentence against them. This condemnation always denotes a passage of an adverse sentence. God passed judgment on these cities and a sentence was handed down. What was God's assessment of Sodom and Gomorrah? They were wicked and exceedingly wicked and sinners against God, Scripture tells us. So he put a sentence of destruction on them. This is where we get the word catastrophe from in English. And he says the word catastrophe means to turn upside down, which describes a condition of something in total disarray, in total destruction, in utter ruin, with the implication that nothing is in its customary place or position. God put a catastrophic destruction on them, reducing them to ashes. The word here is used of, literally means covered with ashes. It was used in its form, one of its forms, to refer to funeral ashes. It was used also of in a writer talking about the inside of a volcano, how the ashes continue to make that concave in the inside. And literally, God incinerated the cities in the valleys, completely destroyed them, leaving nothing. In fact, they are so reduced that it's hard, we're not sure where they are. There was nothing left to find. Here was the city that was ungodly. Why did he do that? He gives us that answer in the next part of the verse. Having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. He said, here's a picture, here's an illustration. Just in case Noah didn't work for you and the angels didn't work for you, I want to make it very clear. Going forward, Sodom and Gomorrah is to be an example and a warning to you. If you think you can live an ungodly life, if you can be a false teacher and lead others astray, if you follow a false teacher or act like a false teacher, he said, here's your example, because this is your future. This is your future. Don't think that I was done with Noah. In other words, I did it again. I stepped into time and space with my divine wrath and I judged, and I am now holding the people at Noah's time and the time here at Sodom and Gomorrah for their future judgment as well. And he says, this is a warning going forward. So don't think that I am done. This is a precedent for you to look into the future to see what is coming. Don't think that my judgment is idle or it is asleep. So much for the rainbow. And then he says here, and if he rescued righteous Lot. Whoa, stop right there. What did you just say? Righteous Lot. Righteous Lot? Didn't we just read Genesis 19? Here's a guy who chose to go to the wickedest city on earth and live. And when God's angels come, and the men want to have relations with them, what does he do? He sends out his daughter. Who does that? Who does that? And then when they say, get out of the city, they got to drag him by the hand. And then he's like, no, I don't want to go. I'm scared. I'm going to die. But he's not done. He goes out to the mountains, he gets drunk, and then he has children with his daughters. Righteous, my foot. Right? But you know what? Peter, three times under the Holy Spirit, says what? He's righteous. God saw him as righteous. How so? Because even as weak as Lot was, he had faith in God. And beloved, what an encouragement for us. Because there are times when we are just like Lot. We are weak. And there's times where we are just like, my life does not reflect what it should be. But beloved, our standing before God is not based upon our righteousness. It's based upon an imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's good news. That's good news. But there's a couple of cynics here, and I know that. And you're going to say, but Pastor, you told us that we have to live a life and we have to be showing fruit. So I think maybe you're doing a little bit of double talk up there, because you're saying you have to demonstrate, you know, even in Bible study, living faith has worked, and now you're saying this Lot guy can do whatever he wants. What's going on there? Well, I think we get the clue here in the next part of the verse. And this is how we can know that we're saved and how we can know that we are his in spite of what at times seems like a bumpy road. He says, but Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by which he saw and heard a righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day at their lawless deeds. Here's the thing. It's one thing to sin without any kind of conscience, and it's one thing to sin as if, you know, hey, just another day. It's another thing to hate your sin. It's another thing to be tortured by your sin. And this is one of the things how we know that we are actually God's, because we hate our sin. And in spite of everything that Lot's life is screaming, inside there's a regenerate man, a man who has a new direction and is grieved by sin. And so it says here that he was oppressed. He was worn down as if by labor and toil. He was upset and agitated inside by the sensual behavior and conduct of those, the unbridled, insatiable desire for pleasure and sexual excess and total abstinence of restraint. That's what these people were. And he says he was oppressed. He was worn down. It bothered him, these unprincipled men, these men who had no law, these men who lived without law. The idea is they violated the laws of nature and conscience. They were unprincipled. They were audaciously wicked, one person wrote. And he says, he was worn down, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them. Every day he saw it. Every day he heard it. Every day while he was settled down, he indicating that he was down among them. He lived with them. Lot had chosen his bed, and now he was forced to live in it. The mental anguish of that decision he reaped every day. And it says, he felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. He was tormented. He was tortured. He was in severe distress day after day, day in, day out, like a dagger in his heart, in his soul, in his inward man. He was agonizing at their behavior. The question is, are we like Lot? Or are we getting used to the sin in our society? Are we getting to the point where now we're now watching things we didn't used to, thinking things we didn't used to, saying things we didn't used to? Are we no longer shocked by sin? Has it just become every day? I pray that we will be those who are shocked by sin, who never lose our hatred of it, that we would not tolerate it, that we would not become anesthetized, but we would be those who, like Lot, despise sin. And so here we have Lot, the righteous man, spared by God, taken out of this judgment. And so we come to the end of those illustrations of divine judgment, and in a sense, the precedent that God has set in judgment. And now in verse 9, we really see the pattern of divine judgment. What is that judgment? Well, he says in verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Simply put, the godly will not go under God's judgment. The ungodly will go under God's judgment. And God knows how to keep it straight. That's pretty good news, right? He says, "Then the Lord knows." He knows for certain. The Lord is not uncertain. He knows, and he has the power and the ability to perform it. And he knows how to keep the godly from temptation. He knows how to rescue them. The word rescue means to draw, to snatch to oneself, and invariably refers to snatching from danger or evil, or an enemy. And it emphasizes the danger that the person is in and the divine power or the greatness of the power that is necessary to get them out of it. And it says he knows how to rescue them from temptation. Now, I'm not sure why they translated it this way. The word here is the word ek. It simply means out of. God takes you out of temptation. Now, what do we mean by temptation here? Well, temptation, this word can be used for inward temptation towards sin. But he's not talking about that in context here. He's talking about the word can be also used for trial and for testing or an attack. So what trial, what attack are these people under? Well, in context, what was Noah escaping and what was Lot escaping? God's judgment. God's judgment. God will never judge a believer. Guess what? Peter's not the first one to talk about this. Peter is actually not giving us anything new. Not only do we have the examples that we just saw where God rescued them, but Malachi tells us the same thing. Malachi 3:16. I'll start in verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and took a remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name." That's the godly. That's the righteous. "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Look at that. God knows how to spare the righteous from judgment. Don't look so sad. This is good news. This blows purgatory right out of the water. Right? This is why Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the in the spirit, but not after the flesh. Right? We will never face the wrath of God. Now, if we will face temptation, we will face trials, we will face loss, we will face persecution. God doesn't promise to take us out of that, but he does promise to take you out of judgment. He will not judge his own. This is what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For God did not destine us to wrath, but for obtaining for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. What are you destined for? Wrath? Mm-mm. To be with him. Wow. That's good news. So God is able to rescue the righteous, and he is also able, it says, to recompense the unrighteous and to keep the unrighteous for the day of judgment, to keep attentively guarding as you would a prisoner. God himself will continually guard the unrighteous. He will keep them under punishment until that day. What day is that? Well, Luke tells us there is a fixed day in the future that God will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's a day coming. There's a fixed day. What day is that? Well, we don't know the day, but we have it described in Revelation chapter 20. It is the great white throne judgment where God will raise all the ungodly of all ages and cast them into the lake of fire. It will indeed be a crisis from which there is no escape for the wicked and for the false teacher. That day is coming. It is fixed. God has determined it in eternity past, and it will come to be, and no one will escape. God will raise up the unrighteous. He will give them a new body, and he will send them to hell, and they will suffer forever under the active judgment of God. He will give them a body that will be able to stand the punishment that he's going to give them for their sin. That is not good news. This is the fate of false teachers. This is the fate of those who would follow him. And unless you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ and ask for his forgiveness for your sins, believe that he died on the cross for you, give up your life for his, serve him, make him Lord, believe in his resurrection and his return, this will be your fate. But the good news is if you come, he will in no wise cast you out. Then he ends this section and he says, especially, especially. And he says, this judgment for the ungodly is going to come especially or particularly and particularly severely for those who demonstrate two traits. He says, for those who are lustful, he says, you will have a particularly difficult judgment. In other words, there is the darkest place of hell for false teachers. And he says they are characterized by what? Being lustful. It says those who indulge the flesh, they give in continually, persistently following after their debased lusts of their flesh and their desires. And these desires are strong morally wrong, unlawful, forbidden desires. And he says these desires are corrupting, and they are corrupt. And he says those who pursue this sensuality, this moral degradation, he says they will be particularly judged. And we see that as a characteristic of false teachers. It says in verse 2 of chapter 2, many will follow their sensuality. That is the sphere in which they operate. Sensuality, immorality, depraved sexuality. And he says they will also be characterized by being particularly proud. He says, and despise authority. Despise means to think down against, to hold in contempt or feel contempt for something because it is thought to be bad or without value. And these people despise authority. This word for authority comes from the word that we get, kurios, Lord. Ultimately, one man has translated this as lordship despising. And he said, those who are lustful and those who are rejecting the lordship of Christ by causing others to fall, he says they will have a particularly awful judgment at that end time. They will be like those false teachers who deny the master who bought them. They claim to be Christ. They claim to represent him. But they very clearly have their own agenda, and they actually reject the lordship of Christ because they follow their own desires and not Christ's. And so he wraps up this section and says, guess what? False teachers will be judged. Their judgment is not idle. And in fact, their judgment is even worse than those who have been fooled by them. So will God judge the unrighteous? Absolutely. Mercilessly and completely to the end of his character and his law and his wrath. So if you're an unbeliever here today, if you're characterized by these, that is your future unless you turn to Jesus Christ. But let's end on a good note. If you're a believer here today, you won't face his wrath. In fact, when you get there, he's going to give you reward and his praise. We are not destined for wrath, people. We are destined to be with him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would take seriously the warnings in your word. That we would never take lightly our sin. And I pray that we would be those who recognize your righteousness and your holiness, and that your wrath and your judgment is every much to be praised as your love and your mercy. And so, Lord, I pray that you will bring destruction on those who oppose you, that your name will be vindicated, and that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. Make us a people who are righteous. May we follow after you, and we praise that we will never, ever face your wrath because we are yours. We praise you for the gift that you have given us in salvation. In your name, amen.